Chet and Rob.
Progress.
Good to know. Right. Good. Well, really today we're only looking at verses 10 to 14. We looked at the first chunk of this passage last week, and I really enjoyed, I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed looking at that and just being reminded about how it's the righteousness of God that saves us. We thought about how our right standing before God is not down to what we do, it's what God has done. He gives us what we need in order to be right before him. And that should give us such relief. It should fill us with joy. It should fill us with confidence before the Lord. We saw that this gift of righteousness, it comes through faith. Faith is when we trust, we believe, we trust in what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. And that is what is required to save us. Nothing more. It's a faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has done. However, that could leave us with the incorrect assumption that there is nothing required of us. Now, whilst there is nothing we can do to save ourselves and add to what Jesus has done, there should be some kind of response. It's like in these COVID days when someone goes to shake your hand and you're not quite sure if you should respond or not. I heard that with Aaron this morning. I said, I don't know if I should shake your hand. And he said, I'm going to anyway. So we did. But you think, oh, I don't know if I should. It's awkward, isn't it? You know there's a response that's required. Or if you're about to draw near to your beloved and you kiss them warmly on the lips, I'm not embarrassing anyone, hopefully, here, but, you know, you expect there to be a response. If they just stand there as completely like a statue, you think, what's wrong with you? You know, there's something wrong. There should be a reaction. And after all that God has done for us, there should be a reaction, some kind of response. He's already told us in verse 1, we should rejoice in the Lord. That's a good response. But there's more. It's not that we're adding to our salvation in any way, but we are to take hold of what God has done for us. We are to work it out. We're to embrace it, to get to know it. But more than that, since those who have trusted Jesus has entered into an intimate relationship with him, the right response is, I want to get to know you more. I want more. Is to seek to become more like him in every way. This is what Paul is aiming for, to get to know Christ more and to seek to become more like him in every way. And yet Paul is not there yet. He hasn't finished what he's aiming to do. So the first of our, we only got 2 points this morning. First of our 2 points is knowing Christ, knowing Christ. Many years ago, I used to work in a place called Wimbledon Village. It's quite a posh area. And when it came to my boss's birthday, he would get great pleasure out of saying multiple times, what do you get the guy who's got everything? More. Uh-huh. And he thought it was very funny. And, you know, it was the first time, but he kept saying it. We said, yeah, okay, you know, we get the idea. You've got everything you want. But what do you get the guy who already knows Christ? What does he want? More. Paul says in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Compared to knowing Christ, everything else is second best. It's like when you get a microwave curry. And that's fine, but there's nothing compared to a proper curry house curry, is it? It's just like, there's no real comparison. He doesn't want to fill himself up on second best stuff. Knowing Christ way surpasses everything else. That is what he is about, knowing Christ. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him. And that might just seem a little bit confusing, that I may know him. I thought he already knew Christ. What's he saying in verse 10? That I may know him. I remember the first time I saw my wife, Claire. I thought, she's nice. And I started to talk to her, and we went for walks, and we hung out together. I couldn't get enough. I wanted to know her more and more. I knew her to a little degree then, but compared to how well I know her now, that was nothing back then. In relationships, we grow in our knowledge. We grow in how much we know each other, don't we? And Paul wants to know Jesus more and more. He knew Jesus, but he couldn't get enough. So how is this going to happen? Well, Paul gives us some insight into how our experience of Jesus can deepen. So in verse 10, Paul wants to know the power of Jesus's resurrection. He wants to share in his suffering. He wants to become like Jesus in his death. But we're going to look at those three things in this first point. So Paul wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. It's interesting that Paul doesn't start with Jesus' death, like we might assume he would. He starts with, he wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. Why is that? Well, it's because it's from the resurrection of Jesus that the power to know Christ comes. It's the resurrection that gives us hope. It's the resurrection that gives us confidence in Jesus. If Jesus hadn't been raised to life, we couldn't know him because he would still be dead. So it's the right place to start. We can know Jesus because of the resurrection. He's not dead, he is alive. Also, how could we ever know that the price of our sin had been covered? How could we know that the price had been paid, that God had accepted the sacrifice and said, that is sufficient, the price is paid? If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, we wouldn't know. How would we ever know if Jesus was really from God if he hadn't been raised from the dead? He could have just been like any other religious leader with great sounding words, but then he dies and it's all over. But it wasn't, because he was raised to life. We would have no confidence in the gospel in Jesus. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, all of this, your faith is futile. It's a waste of time. But the fact is, he did rise from the dead. So that vindicates all that he did, all that he said, all that he promised is true. He rose from the dead. And do you know what Jesus said in John 13, 19? He said, because I live, you also will live. That's Jesus's promise. Because I live, you also will live. And we can trust that because he did rise from the dead. His resurrection guarantees ours. He is the first fruits. He is the first taste, the first one. He went through the way, and we are following him in his wake. We are joined to him. So because he rose, we will rise too. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 11, if the Spirit who raised Jesus dwells in you, he will raise you too. When we are in Jesus, we are united to him, and what he has done counts for us as well as for him. He is the one who has overcome death, and so we will rise again. So his resurrection, it brings confidence of sins forgiven. It brings confidence of resurrection. We are united in him. But that's not all. Those who are in Jesus are now being changed. We are being renewed. We are being transformed. We are being sanctified. Jesus lives in us by his Spirit. And the same spiritual power that raised Jesus to life is at work in us. This is an awesome truth. Ephesians 1 speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. The power of the resurrection, so the power of God, that same power is at work in us. So in the battle against self, in the battle against sin, against temptation, there is powerful help. We can overcome our daily battles. We do not have to say, it's too hard for me, I have to submit to sin. Because in Jesus, there is a new power at work in us. And Paul wants to know this life-transforming power more and more. Don't we need this? If we're living a defeated life as a Christian, this is precisely what we need, isn't it? He knows he's going to be raised to new life at the resurrection. And at that time, he will be made perfect and sinless. He won't have the struggles from sin. He will be freed from sin at that day. And don't we look forward to that day when we won't have to struggle with sin anymore? That's coming. He knows that's coming. But it's not just all then. It's in the now as well. There is power to help us fight sin now, to transform us now. And he wants that to be happening now. And it can be. He wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection now. And so this power of the resurrection, it gives him confidence of sins, past sins forgiven. It gives him assurance of a future resurrection. That's going to happen. And it gives him confidence that Spirit's powerful help will be enabled now. So it's of past, it's of now, it's of the future. But slightly less dramatic sounding is that he wants to share or participate in Jesus' sufferings. Why would anyone want to do that? Well, he knows we've been called to follow Jesus. He knows that that is a path that will involve suffering. Where the master has gone, so we will follow. Paul taught the churches through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. That's Acts 14, 22. And as Christians suffer, it is not meaningless. There is purpose in suffering. We can't obviously deal with that whole subject now, but in Christian suffering, there is something unique. It's often the way God deals with us. It's often the way God releases our tight grasp on things that we value too highly. Suffering drives us deeper into Jesus. Sometimes our suffering shakes us awake when we become half asleep and lost in the lovely things of this world. It shakes us awake. It helps us to see our priorities clearer. Suffering, when we go through difficult times, it forces our relationship with God to go from the shallows and into the depths. It takes our theory about, yes, I trust God, and puts it into the reality of, yes, I do trust God because I've got no other option. I've got to trust God. It stops us trusting in ourselves and in the things that we surround ourselves with. It causes us to lean our weight more heavily on the Lord. Our suffering, it proves where our real treasure is. So you say you love me, but actually sometimes we just want to hold on to all these treasures. And actually, can we still trust him? Can we still follow him when he takes away those earthly treasures? It shows where our real hope is. It brings reality to the truth that even if I lose all things, if I still have Christ, then that is enough. These things aren't frivolous or easy to say. When they are worked out in the course of our lives, it is difficult, it is challenging, it challenges us to the core, doesn't it? When you go through these times, it's different from just saying it. And yet this is it. It teaches us what mere words cannot teach. It teaches us to know Jesus in a way that we never could. So Christian suffering has this big element to it. It leads us to the Lord in a way that we wouldn't have done before. And Paul takes this to its logical conclusion. Paul wants to become like Jesus in his death. Now, no one can fully become like Jesus in his death. Jesus' death was unique. It achieved our salvation, didn't it? And yet it's the attitude of Jesus that is not unique. In chapter 2, we saw this. We're already called to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, although God, he humbled himself even to death. That's to be our mindset, the same mindset as Jesus. Paul didn't have a death wish. He valued life. He thought it was great, a gift of God. But he desires to be as humble as Jesus was in his death. To live a life of obedient sacrifice, not clinging on to his own rights and his own, I've got to have everything for me and everyone do everything for me. No, he's looking out for the interests of others. He wants to be like Jesus was in his death, Having counted all things lost compared to knowing Jesus, he wants to move into this deep experience of Jesus, to know him in every possible way, in every area of his life. He wants to be like Jesus, to live that out in his life, even to the point of death. This leads us onto the rather confusing statement in verse 11. Just have a look at it. "That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Could seem like Paul's suddenly changing his mind there. He thinks he needs to do all these things, hoping that somehow they might possibly save him. Is this a sort of belt and braces approach to salvation? You know, I'm going to trust in the Lord and his righteousness, but just in case, I'm also going to build up my own good stuff, my own righteousness, and then somehow, maybe, possibly, I might make it be raised to life. Is that what he's saying? That would make a complete mockery of everything he said. It would make a mockery of his theology and what he teaches elsewhere as well. No, there is uncertainty here, but I've lost my place completely. Yeah, no, there is uncertainty here, but it's more talking about the journey, not the final destination. It's not the outcome that is uncertain. That is guaranteed. That will happen. So he knows he will attain the resurrection from the dead, but the path the Lord will take him on to get him there, that is uncertain. He doesn't know what is in store for him. None of us do we? So remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this. So there's confidence there, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So he knows that the work that God is doing in him to bring him to glory, that will happen, but the path towards glory is slightly less certain. The Lord will bring him to glory, but the way he will be taken on, only the Lord knows. The Lord will complete his good work in him, and he will use all means necessary, even massive suffering, if that is what it's called for, to bring him to the point, to prepare him for glory, to make him more like Jesus. Paul doesn't know what it will involve, but he knows that somehow the Lord will do it. The Lord will complete his work in him, and he will complete it and deliver Paul into glory. This is why he needs the power of the resurrection now. This is why we need the power of Jesus's resurrection now. This isn't playing at religion. This is a call to faith-filled life, to Jesus-filled life, to a transformed life. We need nothing less than the immeasurable power of God at work in us to enable us to live this new kind of life. And it's as we learn to walk in the Savior's footsteps, it's as we humble ourselves to become like him, as we learn to trust and to live in his power, that we go deeper into Jesus, that we know him more, that we experience him more. And Paul wants this more than anything else, because nothing else compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. This is his aim, his ambition, his goal in life. I wonder if your relationship with the Lord has progressed much since you first came to know him. I wonder if he's becoming more of a reality in your Christian life. Paul didn't want to stop at just coming to a Sunday service and that was enough. That's his bit of religion done. He wanted to go as deep as he could. And to do that, it does require effort. And that's our final point this morning. Pressing on. Pressing on. Perhaps as a child, or maybe even now as a grown up, you have some kind of hero, someone you look up to, someone you think, they are really good. I want to be like them. Maybe a musician that you wanted to be like, or perhaps as an artist who inspires you, you think, if I could just paint like them, or write like them, or draw like them, or whatever it is. Or maybe there's the film star with their highly toned body. And you think, I want to look like that. You know, when you're off to the gym and you think, you know, I want to be like my hero. We do that, don't we? I remember in her teenage years, my eldest sister was a big Madonna fan and she wanted to be like Madonna. You know, she dressed like her. And it was, it was of its time, I guess, you know. But we want to be like those who we admire, don't we? We want to be like our heroes. And Paul knows there is no one like Jesus. There's no one as good, there's no one as high, there's no one as worthy, there's no one as great as Jesus. So he feels no shame in devoting his life to following Jesus and to becoming like Jesus. Jesus is it. So that's why he's willing to count all things loss, why he wants to know the power of God to help him share in the sufferings of Jesus, to become like Jesus, even in his death. But, Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And this is a real help, I think, for us. It's really helpful to know, because all of what I've said is, it might seem a little bit far out there. It's like super spiritual stuff, isn't it? And I mean, I just think, I just don't know if I'm on the same level as Paul. He's just so, I don't know, spiritual sounding. So to hear Paul say, I'm not there yet, I think that's encouraging, isn't it? Sometimes we can look at other believers and think, well, they just seem to have everything together. They've got everything sorted. They seem like, I bet they never miss a single quiet time, you know? And you look at them and you can be intimidated by how spiritual people seem. Sometimes people try and give off this aura of spirituality and they try to impress people and it can make others feel inadequate. But, you know, even one as spiritually mature as Paul still struggled. He wasn't where he could have been. Even Paul struggled with temptation. Read Romans 7 and you see that he did stuff that he didn't know why he did. And I think it's just comforting to realize that in the Christian life, it's a struggle. None of us are where we could be. So when we get frustrated with ourselves because we are so unspiritual and we are so weak and you just feel so not worthy, remember Paul wasn't perfect either. When you get frustrated because other believers around you, they're not where you think they should be. You think, well, they should be doing better by now. Just be gracious, because none of us know Jesus as much as we could. None of us are as mature as we should be. None of us are as like Jesus as we could be. So I find this really encouraging, actually. All of us, even Paul, some growing to do in the Lord. So don't despair. But what does Paul do about this? Does he just think, oh, well, never mind. It's no big deal then. I'm just going to put my feet up in prison, relax and not bother. That's not his attitude at all, is it? I said, when I first met Claire, I wasn't satisfied with just knowing her a little bit. I pursued her. Every waking moment I was thinking about her. I was trying to work out how I could make her mine. What excuse could I make to give her a phone call? You know, it's really scary in those days. She didn't have mobile phones. You had to speak to her mother. So you had to get through the mother-in-law to get to the girl, you know. It's like, oh, you had to psych yourself up. It was worth it. I wasn't, it doesn't really matter. I was going for it, you know. And Paul has found the one who surpasses all else. He's tasted and seen that the Lord is good and he wants more. And so he's pressing on to make Jesus his own. Now, we could be forgiving that this again sounds like he's trying to work for his salvation. You're pressing on to make it his own. But actually, he's doing what the Lord is enabling him to do. That's what he's doing. Notice the little details in verse 12. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ Jesus made him his own. So as we mentioned at the beginning, Christ has already extended the hand. The gift has been given. Paul belonged to Jesus. The price had been paid. The future had been secured. Jesus has made Paul his own. In fact, it's only because God first made the first move that Paul could respond to God at all. The Apostle John writes this in 1 John 4:19. He says, we love because he first loved us. That's the only way we can respond to God, because he's first reached out to us. He's loved us. So now Paul knows that he's loved by God. He's enabled by God. He's got this immeasurable power of the Spirit working in him. He finds that there is a love going out towards the love in return. And so there is no stopping him. He's pressing on. Which direction does he press in? How does he know where to go? He's standing there, you know, what does he do? How do you press on in the Lord? A few verses later, Paul says in verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he's been called heavenwards. God has called him. That's the first thing. He drew him to himself. It was irresistible call. Paul has been called towards the Lord. And in that call, there is this distinct goal. And this distinct goal has a prize. And there was a prize in view there. So God calls, Paul hears, and he responds, and he presses on towards the goal, to the prize to which he's been called. Now, we are going to think a little bit about the goal. We're going to think a little bit about the prize, but let's just carry on thinking about pressing on towards it first, and then we'll come back to the goal and the prize in a second. So he hasn't come into all the salvation in its entirety, in its fullness. He's not arrived yet. But there is something he does. He says, but one thing I do. So this is how he presses on. It involves forgetting and it involves straining. So forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what is ahead. Forgetting what lies behind. Paul is using racing metaphors here. If you've ever been in a run, you know it's difficult to run whilst looking behind you. It's not a safe option. It's going to go horribly wrong. He's not saying don't think back at all the great things God's done for you. Don't recall how God has delivered you and all those wonderful things. He's not saying that at all. No, we are to celebrate what God has done, the faithfulness of God, how He's moved us on. That we can look back at that. That's great. But Paul is talking about the things that hinder us here. It could be all sorts of things that we end up looking back to in our Christian lives or in our non-Christian lives, actually. We can hold on to the things we used to trust in, our upbringing, our Christian heritage, our Christian family, and still think that somehow they count for something. I mean, they can be good, but in terms of salvation, they count for nothing. Loss, remember? Or in our Christian lives, we can hold on to bitterness, past grievances and how that person said that to me and they did that to me, and we just don't let it go. We're looking back, holding on to those grudges, and we're trying to run forward when all these things they're weighing us down. Or perhaps our old lives, our old ways, they're still whispering in our ears, enticing us back, things we used to do, and the memories are still there and plaguing us, and we're looking back. And we're not to indulge ourselves. We're to put that behind us. We're to run forward, focus on what is ahead. Perhaps in our church life, we look back to the good old days when the church used to be so much more to my liking. We can do that, can't we? I used to love it when they did that, and now it's all different, and we're looking back. Paul's not spending his time looking over his shoulder. He's straining forward like a runner, fully focused, leaving all the unhelpful things back where they should be in the past. I'm finished with that. I'm done with that. You're not helping me. Now, we don't press the metaphor too far. We're not competing against each other. The point is that we run like you want to win. You know, it's like you're at the dad's race at the school sports thing. It's like, you know, a lot's riding on this. You've got to get this right, haven't you? Oh. So you run like you want to win. You don't dawdle. You don't take a break. It's not a time for a snooze. England, I actually watched a football game last night. England beat Ukraine last night, didn't they? And they weren't sitting on the pitch having a cup of tea. You know, I mean, as English as we are, you know, we're not sitting on the pitch thinking about past defeats and past victories. They were playing with all their might. They wanted to win. We are to run our Christians' lives like that, like you mean it. Run. Do you remember how hard you worked for that job or how hard you studied for that exam? Remember how hard you worked to win the heart of your beloved? If we all ran towards our Savior like we meant it, how different would our Christian lives be? How different would our priorities be if I was running towards the Lord and that was what I wanted, He was what I wanted, and nothing else came close? That was my focus and my priority in my life. How different, I wonder, would our lives be? Perhaps it's some time since we've run towards a Savior like this. Perhaps we've never done that. We run towards all sorts of different things, don't we? Sometimes we run towards our sin. But we need to run towards Jesus with such purpose. I wonder how that would look for you. How would it look for you if you were to run towards the Lord today, tomorrow, over the next week? That was your goal. I know we've got responsibilities and things we have to do, and that's right. But if the Lord secretly always there, there is that desire. You know, when you get those few minutes, that desire to run towards the Lord. Well, perhaps it can help us to consider what Paul's goal is. He doesn't actually say. In verse 14, he says, "I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So what is this goal? What is this prize? Tell us, Paul, why are you running so hard? What is worth giving your life up for? Tell us so that we can run too. Well, actually, he's already told us. The goal is to enter into salvation in all its fullness and all that it means, to enter into that glory, to run the race well. That's the goal. That's where he's heading. He wants to be obedient. He wants to be like Jesus. That's where he's heading for. But the prize, if we can make much of a distinction, really, I think they're deeply, well, closely intertwined, but the prize is that of knowing Christ fully. So he's running towards being more like Jesus, to entering into all Jesus has done for him. And the prize is that of knowing Christ Jesus and being with him. This is what Paul wants. This is why Paul counts everything else as lost. This is what is of surpassing worth, to know in a deep and personal way and a real way his Lord. This is what he wants. He wants to know Jesus like never before. He wants to be with Jesus. He wants to be like Jesus. One day this will be the case for all of us. And that's great news, isn't it? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now I see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." This is the prize. This is the goal. This is why he runs so hard and refuses to be distracted by all those things that have gone before. This is why he counts everything else as lost, that, you know, it just gets in the way because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. All that is before him, all that is looking forward to, all that he can experience now, he wants to know the Lord. Even if you haven't really understood much of what I've said this morning, hopefully, at least this kind of talk is awakening in you a desire to know Jesus more, a desire to be more like him. I know I'm not what I should be, but Lord, I want you to change me, to know a deeper fellowship with him, to know a deeper trust with him. And it's just so encouraging, isn't it, for those of us who struggle to know that Paul admits, "I haven't got there yet." Because that's like all of us, isn't it? We know we're not where we should be. And so no matter how spiritual we think we are, how mature we think we are, we all need to do what Paul does, don't we? Forget what's hindering you. Forget the unhelpful stuff in your past. Press on. Push hard after the Lord, and you can do, because he has called you. You can do, because there is the resurrection power, the immeasurable power of God, and that is at work in you. So let's push on hard after the Lord. But just be quiet before the Lord and consider how you will respond to him today. Father God, we thank you that in Jesus we have been given the righteousness that comes from you. We thank you that in Jesus we have got a right standing before you, so that you count us as completely right. You see us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And Lord, for that we are truly thankful. You have given us what we could never earn. You have done for us what we could never do. So Lord, as we think about these things, help us to respond in a way that is right. Help us to fall in love with you, to seek you, to want to know you, to want to be like you, to be like Jesus in his sufferings, in his resurrection, in his death. Lord, we want to be more like Jesus. So work in us, we pray. Complete the work that you started in us, we ask. We do so in the name of Jesus, our powerful Saviour. Amen. Well, we have got a great Saviour. And in a few moments, we're going to meet around the table of communion. And but before then, we're going to join in with this song together. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. We're not able to sing yet inside, but we can certainly sing in our hearts, can't we? So we'll stand to sing when the music starts. Not sing, sorry, stand to worship when the music starts.